Good morning. Last week we were in John's Gospel and we were looking at Jesus, and in chapter 5 he had healed an invalid at the pool of Siloam, and in so doing on the Sabbath had caused a great deal of trouble for the Jews that didn't understand. Now, in last week's study, which was the first part of the study that we're going to finish today, Jesus was taking the time lovingly to reveal himself to the Jews of Jerusalem by revealing himself as the Son of God to a group of people that up to this point had rejected him. Now, in revealing who he is, according to the Jewish traditions of teaching, debate, and discussion, a person would always start with, this is what the truth is, and then spend time testifying to the truth. Not unlike the way we have a court case or hearing, where you will have a person go ahead and present their opening statement, and then afterward begin to present witnesses and testimony to substantiate their opening statement, then their closing statement reaffirms what they have proven. Well, in Jesus' conversation with these legal scholars, as a rabbi, as a teacher, he was concerned to speak to them in the way that they could receive it. Now, there is a principle there that I really want us to remember. When we're speaking to people we truly and lovingly want to reach, we have to speak to them in the language that they understand. I'm not talking about speaking a foreign language. I'm talking about speaking to people in a way that they can receive what it is we're saying. That's called being sensitive to the way that they hear things, or the way that they understand things, or the way they think. And that's why it's so vitally important that we take the time when we're sharing our faith, the truth about Jesus and the gospel, to think about who we're speaking, to whom we're speaking, to think about the person and how they're receiving what we're saying. Jesus does this very thing as he now in this section, again, part two of last week's study on who is Jesus, begins to testify and present evidence to prove the claims that he made and that we studied last week. Let's open in prayer. Lord Heavenly Father, we look to you now and we desire to know the truth about who you are. Now, last week you made it abundantly clear to your enemies, to your critics, and to all of us who love you, that you are the Son of God, sent down from the Father, who came to die on a cross and be raised again on the third day, that there was a purpose and a plan in you sending your Son Jesus, God the Son, to die for us, be raised to life, and to make intercession and ultimately return to the earth to judge the living and the dead and to usher the faithful, those of your faithful family, those of your children, into your presence for all eternity. But now as we study the evidence that Jesus presents to these legal scholars, to these Jews in Jerusalem that really, truly wanted to kill him and persecuted him, may you give us insight as to how we are to speak to those that we might consider to be enemies of the faith. And maybe even especially going into this Thanksgiving season where we spend so much time with people that may not know you and people who may even be hostile toward you or to some of our beliefs, may you give us the wisdom of Solomon, the wisdom of Jesus, the wisdom of the Spirit, to speak to them in a way that they can receive it, understand it, and be saved. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, this morning, primarily, we're going to be focused in on this truth that Jesus is the Son of God, but more importantly for this morning, why should we believe that? But why should we believe it? He's the Son of God, but why should we believe it? And you know, I'll tell you, if you actually are given an opportunity this week or in the coming weeks over the holidays to spend time with coworkers or loved ones or family members, and one of those family members, in a moment of open-mindedness, asks you a question like, you know, I saw something on the Discovery Channel, or I was watching something on the History Channel, or I saw this going on over with Kanye West I saw this service. Like, I have questions about, and that's a good thing when people have questions, right? I have questions about who Jesus is. That's our moment to ask the Holy Spirit to come into our hearts in a powerful way and anoint us to be able to properly and lovingly present who Jesus is. So let's look at what Jesus did in this situation, having to present himself and to present testimony and evidence to support his claims. Well, here's what we know in verses 31 through 32. We read in John's Gospel in chapter 5, in John chapter 5, verse 31 and 32. He says to them, "If I testify about myself, my testimony is not valid. There is another who testifies in my favor, and I know that his testimony about me is valid." Now, it goes on to talk about John the Baptist, but actually in verse 32, Jesus is not talking about the testimony of John the Baptist. Not yet. He will. Here he is conceding that his own testimony alone about himself simply did not prove that he was the Son of God. Now, that's important because they were saying, how can you claim to be the Son of God? Why do you say they were punching holes in his statements, in his claims, in his proclamations, in his gospel? And for him to say, well, as so many times, do you remember this? Our parents would say to us, because I told you so. Remember that? Why? Because I said so. That's not a valid testimony for Jesus, even for Jesus. Although it doesn't change the truth that he's the Son of God. It's not a valid testimony. And so many times Christians will say something akin to, well, you just have to believe. You know, I've heard people, well-meaning people, loving people who love Jesus and love his people, when confronted about their faith and why Jesus is the Son of God, will sometimes say something to the effect of, well, it's you just have to believe it by faith. And that's true. And Jesus is the Son of God, and he doesn't need to testify to that truth. It doesn't change the fact that he's the Son of God. If he does or doesn't testify. But remember, the heart of Jesus is to reach people with the truth. If you're going to reach people with the truth, you have to present some evidence for that truth. And aren't we glad that the Bible is the evidence for the truth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Amen. We'll talk a little bit more about that this morning. So we have the Word of God, yes, but what is Jesus talking about when he says, there is another who testifies in my favor, and I know that his testimony about me is valid. Well, some think he's talking about John the Baptist, who we'll speak about next, or the Spirit, or even the Word of God. But I think clearly he's alluding to the fact that the Father's testimony does prove to them that he is the Son of God. The Father's testimony. Now, this is because they worship God the Father, Jehovah God. And what he's saying to them is, I came from the Father. He sent me, and I've come here as the Son of God to teach you the truth about God's love and his mercy and his salvation. So it would make sense logically that the very first and most important witness to Jesus' testimony is God the Father himself. But he's got to prove that. He's got to present his case in court, if you will. So he says that, but the first thing he does, he backs up now and he does present the human testimony. And then he begins to present other testimony. When you're presenting a case in court, you will usually start with not the least effective testimony, but you usually start with testimony that will ultimately support your bottom line conclusion. You sort of want to end your testifying with the bombshell, if you will, that here's the case right before you, the smoking gun, you can't deny it, you know? That's how, and many of us have watched these hearings in Washington know, that's what we're all waiting for when you're watching something. You're like, even if you're watching a courtroom drama, jung, jung. Law and order, you know, you're waiting, they're in court, you're looking at the clock, they only got 3 minutes, they better make their case, they're going to lose this one. So here's the thing. The case is to be won on the final evidence, but the evidence has to be presented in such a way that it leads those judging the evidence to evaluate it fairly and ultimately conclude that what you're claiming to be true is in fact true. Okay, so I've outlined the legal conversation here so you understand why Jesus is speaking in the way that he is. He's speaking their language. But The first thing Jesus does is present the testimony of John the Baptist. And this is a clever argument because they were familiar with this testimony. They knew what John had said. And we read in verses 33 through 35, "You have sent to John, and he testified to the truth. Not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you may be saved." Notice, "not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you may be saved. John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light." What a clever way to start his argument. He's alluded to the fact that there's one that can testify. We have witnesses that when their testimony is given, there will be no question about the fact that I am the Son of God, he might as well say in his opening statement. But first he goes to John the Baptist, and he presents this human evidence, which compared to divine evidence is substandard, but it doesn't matter because here's the thing. They had questioned John, you'll remember with me, back in the first few chapters, chapter one, actually, of John's gospel. They were sending witnesses, sending lawyers, if you will, sending Pharisees and others to John the Baptist to question him. Who are you? And what John did was testify, I'm nobody. But one is coming after me, and he's the Messiah, essentially summing it up. He's the Lamb of God, which will take away the sins of the world. So he starts there, testifying as to what John said regarding the truth that Jesus is the Son of God. He realized that even John's testimony alone did not prove that he was the Son of God, but clearly they knew and were familiar with John's testimony. He mentioned this testimony. Why did he mention it? Because he wanted them to believe in him and be saved. I want you to see that because sometimes we tend to argue so we can be right. It is never appropriate to argue with somebody to be right when you're sharing the gospel. I've done it many times and it always ends in disaster. Always. See, we get personally involved. We take it personally, and then we find ourselves saying things like I said to one person one time on my vanpool, well, if you choose to be ignorant, that's your decision. And whether I was right or not didn't matter. That was a terrible witness. I was very young, and I knew I was right, and the person was ignorant, and I needed to let them know that. So I educated them. But in the process, I pushed them further away from the truth because my case was not compelling. In fact, it was insulting. Have you ever done that? See, he is telling them up front, not that I accept human testimony. Look, I know it's just what another man might say about me, but I mention it that you might be saved, that you may be saved. Like John's message was repentance. And he's saying, remember John? I'm mentioning this testimony so you'll remember John's message and be saved. My motivation in even speaking with you, Jesus might say, is so that you can be saved. And if your motivation in sharing the truth and testifying to the truth of the gospel this holiday season or at any moment in your life isn't that your hearers be saved, say nothing at all, please. Because you'll only do damage to the cause of Christ. Now, he was well aware, Jesus was well aware that the Jewish leaders had been more receptive of John than they had been of him. They actually were somewhat receptive of John. John had been extremely popular among the Jewish people for a while. And he had recently been imprisoned by Herod. So there was a lot of information, a lot of people talking about John the Baptist and his ministry, but he was actually in prison at this point. John was, as Jesus said, a lamp that had burned and had given light until it was put out. But he himself said of himself that he wasn't the light. He was a lamp. You know what the significant difference between a lamp and a light is? God said in the beginning, right? He created the heavens and the earth, and he said what? Let there be light. God created light. Men create lamps. Lamps just allow light to light the room. They allow or facilitate light. But a lamp in and of itself isn't light. John was only a lamp, and Jesus says so. Jesus, as we'll get to in later chapters, says, I am the light of the world. So let's keep that straight in our minds. But he does present that evidence. And then, in verse 36, I really do feel like I'm on Law and Order. I have testimony weightier than that of John. For the very work that the Father has given me to finish, and which I am doing, testifies that the Father has sent me." And this is powerful evidence. He's entered into this conversation. Powerful evidence, because you see, he's presenting the testimony of his Father working miraculously through him. If you had the power to defy the laws of nature, to instantaneously heal people who were born blind or deaf or lame or paralyzed, and you could lay hands on the dead and they come to life, that would be a significant testimony, wouldn't it? In fact, God gave the apostles and many of the early church leaders that anointing and power for that very reason. They were given the power of God to do these things so that people would know that what they were saying was true and believe their testimony. Even today, and I believe this with all my heart, when and if we find ourselves as Christian believers and disciples in a situation where a miraculous testimony is necessary to bring salvation to a person or group of people, God will miraculously empower us in a way to prove that our testimony is true. Amen? See, I believe that. I think there's a great abuse of what is so-called miracles in the church today, but let's not rule out the fact that God works miraculously each and every day in our lives. Sometimes it's obvious, sometimes we don't even know. We don't even have an idea. But I have experienced, and I won't go so far as to say like substantiated miracles where the dead were raised or the sick were healed. I have seen things, you know, I will say that. But if you ask me to sort of substantiate it, I don't know if I could present that kind of evidence. I know some have. I know overseas it happens a great deal. In areas where the gospel is being preached among people who've never heard it, we tend to see these types of things. And doesn't it make sense that the Holy Spirit would equip men and women with the power of the Spirit and with the gifts of the Spirit in great measure so that when they preach the gospel, the people who hear the gospel will receive the gospel because of the testimony of miraculous signs? I would suggest to you that that is the reason why God does miracles through the preaching of the gospel today. Now, what Jesus is presenting to them is that the Father had been working miraculously through him. Listen, he did not need to bring in a parade of third-rate witnesses to present hearsay. Everyone knew that Jesus had healed who knows how many people, maybe hundreds, maybe thousands of people. He had cast out demons. At this point, raised the dead, not that frequently, but frequently enough, that people were aware that this man could do miracles. There was no question about it. Jesus simply needed to say, and he's not in a court of law, but he needed to say to them, listen, the very work that the Father has given me to finish, and which I am doing, testifies that the Father has sent me. And he says, I have a testimony weightier than that of John. So all he had to say is, hey, look at what's happening. Remember when John the Baptist sent his messengers to Jesus? And we don't know why John sent the messengers. It may have been because he really had questions, or it may have been so that the questions of his disciples were answered by Jesus. We don't know. I can't suppose. I'd like to think the latter. But when he sent these disciples, they said, are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another? In other words, are you the Messiah or what? And Jesus told them, he said, look, as he was healing people, the deaf, casting out demons, healing the blind, he said, the blind see, the deaf hear, the lame walk, you know? And when you think about it, that's what the scriptures said the Messiah would do through Isaiah and other prophets. Go tell John that. Now, you see, in that, we see that Jesus, by his very work, proved that he is the Son of God. He considered the works that he was doing a weightier testimony than that of John the Baptist, and he knew that the healings and miracles he did proved that he was the Son of God. Okay, so that's his next exhibit B, if you will. Now we get to verse 37, and this is fascinating. He says in verse 37, and the Father who sent me, notice, that's his premise, the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice or seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. Now, the case he's making here, and we'll just first look at verse 37. He's presenting this testimony, the testimony of his Father, who actually spoke from heaven through others. You'll remember at Jesus' baptism, There were things that happened. There were people present that witnessed this. He's deferring to the Father's testimony to prove that he's the Son of God. He realized that most of them had not been present when he was baptized by John, but they had not heard God the Father's voice speak from heaven, though others had. They had not seen God the Spirit descend on him like a dove, though others had. They had not, and I think that's why he says, you have never seen his voice, or excuse me, heard his voice, or seen his form. But he's not saying that to mock them. He's saying, you haven't, but others have. The testimony's out there. You know that the Father spoke from heaven and the Spirit came down. He's referring to what was the significant moment in Jesus' ministry after having been baptized by John, right? He just spoke about John the Baptist, how he was anointed by the Holy Spirit and how the Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. That's a testimony. Would you agree? Amen? This could be the star witness. I mean, if the Holy Spirit came down upon him, and he did, and the Father spoke and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, it's a pretty good case, isn't it? And he's making that clear to them. They didn't want to believe it, but they had a hard time with the evidence. It was one of the reasons why it took them so long to ultimately arrest Jesus, convict Jesus in a mock trial or several mock trials and put him to death, because he was clearly the Son of God. He is clearly the Son of God. Amen? So here he's alluding to the testimony of his Father speaking, but let's remember this, that it's also true and could be implied here that the Father spoke through the prophets of Scripture as well. The Father didn't just speak from heaven when he was baptized, but through the Scriptures and through the prophets, which record, the Scriptures record the prophets were constantly speaking about the Father's intention to send the Messiah, and Jesus was fulfilling those Scriptures. And that's where he's going. That's sort of the next logical conclusion he's going to make. So I'm following you through the logic of this because it is a very logical argument. So now he's presenting the testimony of his Father speaking through the Scriptures. Yes, the Father spoke from heaven. Holy Spirit came down upon him. But the Father spoke through the Scriptures as well. Now, you remember who these people are, right? I mean, they worshiped Jehovah, but their God was truly the Scriptures. I mean, there's some people that love the Scriptures so much that the Scriptures or the Bible could be called the fourth member of the Trinity. And that's when it becomes problematic, because you see, this is God the Son having been anointed by God the Spirit in accordance with the approval of and testimony of God the Father. And they're so stuck in the Scriptures that they can't see the truth. You ever met someone like that? So stuck in the Scriptures. Now listen, the Scriptures, the Word of God. We love the Word of God. It testifies to Jesus. He's going to get to that. But there's some people that get so stuck in the Word of God, they miss the truth that Jesus is the Son of God. How could that happen? But it happens. Perfect case in point. There are very good, well-meaning young men and women who go away to schools of higher learning, and they begin to be educated by fools. Now, this can happen in all different disciplines and fields of study. But what's amazing to me is someone will save the money and get really excited about studying theology or receiving a master's of divinity, and they go and they study these things, and they come out, and their faith is wanting. Because what they've been experiencing is an indoctrination of foolishness. And they know the Bible may be better than all of us put together. Big stinking deal, I might say, if I were from Jersey. Big deal. You know, isn't that a horrific outcome? You go away, you study for years, and you come back, and the first thing you say, well, we don't know if we can really trust the Scriptures, or, oh, well, we don't know whether Jesus was actually, you know, a person or a thought or an idea, or maybe it was all a metaphor. We don't know if there are millions and billions of years, or the flood. And they start punching holes in the Word of God to their own detriment, and they fulfill the Scripture that says that it's the fool who says in his heart there is no God. Sad, isn't it? These Pharisees, they probably fit into that category. At least we seem to think so. Okay, so he goes on to say, you have never heard his voice or seen his form. And then in verse 38, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. You diligently study the Scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the Scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. You see the heart of Jesus? He's not concerned with being right. He wants them to be right with God and with him. That's the heart. That's the application. That's the take home. Okay? That's what you put in the bag at the restaurant and take home for tomorrow. That's what I want you to hold on to today. The heart of Jesus in speaking to people who were against him, adversarial toward him, critics, even enemies, those that wanted to persecute and kill him. Think about that. Well, let's move on. He realized that they did not have the Word of God dwelling within them. If you don't have the Word of God dwelling in you, you're never going to believe this truth. You can have the Word of God. How many people in America do you think in their home right now have a Bible? I would venture a guess, a rough guess, 70%, 80%, I don't know, maybe more, maybe less. That's a lot of people, isn't it? How many people would you say that have the Word of God in their homes, have the Word of God dwelling in them? I would imagine very few people. I would say less than half of those people, maybe. I don't know. I didn't talk to George Barna this morning. I just know that it's likely that many, many people have Bibles but don't have the Word of God in them. And Jesus says that very clearly, his word does not dwell in you, for you don't believe the one he sent. Okay, so going on here, this was evident because they did not believe that he was the Son of God. How do you know you have the Word of God dwelling in you? Well, you believe Jesus is the Son of God, of course. No one calls him Lord but by the Spirit, but the way we come to faith is by hearing the Word of God. He challenged them to look to him as the Son of God to receive eternal life. Don't look to your Bible to save you. Oh, Pastor Tim, that sounds controversial. Yeah, it's intentionally controversial. Don't look to the Bible to save you. Look to Jesus to save you as revealed in the Bible. I like to say this. I'm not even called to teach the Bible. I'm called to teach people the Bible. It's about people. It's about the truth of God and his word being presented to them. It's not about a book. I love this book. Look, it's falling apart. It's not falling apart because it sits in a drawer. I love God's word. I live in God's word, and I want God's word to dwell in me. But all of it is for naught if I don't believe in Jesus. Well, they diligently studied the scriptures in order to receive eternal life, but they failed to understand that those very scriptures testified about him. They refused to acknowledge that he was fulfilling the scriptures, and clearly he was, and he had made his case already by this point. They didn't believe he was the Son of God. They needed to look to him to receive eternal life. They were trying to find it in their studies, in their books, in their scrolls. And he was standing right before them. He is life, as John has told us. And they would trade in the Son of God for a dusty old book that talked about the Son of God. Think about that. I don't mean to disparage the Word of God, please. I'm not doing that. In their perspective, though, from their perspective, that's where their hearts were at. They were in love with scrolls and books and not with Jesus, not with God. Let's test our hearts. And so he rebuked them. Why? For refusing to believe in him and receive eternal life. Notice he says in verse 40, actually, a little sentence before it. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. They knew better. They just didn't do better. Okay, verses 41 through 47, and we'll look at verses 41 through 44 first. Now Jesus addresses the Jews' rejection of him and their refusal to believe that he's the Son of God. Here's what you might call his closing statement. Because he knows where they're at. He knows the evidence that he has presented. He knows it's the truth. He is the truth, the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by him. But now he needs to leave them with a choice. Like a good attorney appeals to the jury or to the judge or panel of judges and presents or closes their case after having been presented, the idea is, listen, you need to do something about this. What are you going to do? Here's what we read in verses 41 through 44. He says, I do not accept praise from men. Might as well have said, I don't really care what you think. I do not accept praise from men, but I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not accept me. But if someone else comes in his own name, you will accept him. How can you believe if you accept praise from one another, yet make no effort to obtain the praise that comes from the only God? That's an appeal. And that's the closing statement. And it's a heartfelt appeal for salvation on the part of these individuals. But it's a rebuke as well. He's addressing their rejection of him and their refusal to believe that he's the Son of God. Jesus is rebuking them for their unwillingness to accept the Father's testimony about him. What are they going to do with it? Listen, he wasn't looking for them to praise him. That's not what this is all about. You know, so many people, again, they argue in order to be right. They argue and argue and argue, and they take no prisoners. And at the end of their argument, what they're looking for is to someone to say, okay, you're right. Okay, you're right. I acquiesce, or I surrender my argument because you proved your argument. And that's the way they talk to one another, by the way, these Jewish scholars. That's the way they behaved. He says, I don't really care whether you like it or like me. Still true. I love the way he says that. This would be great if all of us had this attitude, by the way. If we weren't arguing with people and talking to people just to be affirmed. We are affirmation junkies in this culture today. We need everyone to like us, like our pages, our pictures on Instagram. We need everyone to tell us, oh, you're so good. I was talking to my wife this morning as we were getting ready. I said, you know, it's just a sick culture. We've raised a generation of babies who, unless they feel good about themselves, don't want to live. You know, everybody has to feel good. Everybody has to be a winner. We don't really keep score because then someone would lose. It's twisted. I can tell you, I wasn't very athletic. I didn't ever feel good about coming home from any type of game. Ever. And not that this is about me, but my dad was a gym teacher and an all-star athlete. And the chant in my neighborhood was, his dad's a gym teacher and he's a spaz. So, you know. So I definitely wasn't given any affirmation athletically until I was 10. I tried to play every sport. I was not good at anything. And then when I was 10, I discovered music and then I didn't care. Thank God for that. But I grew up in a generation like most of you or many of you where, you know, if you weren't good, they told you. I remember trying out, yes, you ready for this? For the basketball team. I figured I was too little for football. I was horrible in baseball. Most other sports, I couldn't run. I said, well, maybe I can play basketball. I don't know what I was thinking. Maybe I'll grow. I didn't make the first cut. I went home. There was no little trophy. You tried. We love you. We're having a little party. We have a cake. You tried. Listen, life is like that. And if you're going to survive as a Christian in this world, you better get used to this. People hate us. Because we have the truth and they don't want to hear it. And when we share it with them, they want to kill us. Or at least get us fired or removed from social media. They don't like us. So I'm going to read that again. He says, I do not accept praise from men. Get into the habit of not caring what other people think. Only what God thinks. The fear of man is a snare. The fear of man is a trap. It's a snare. But those that trust in the Lord, they're kept safe. Listen, trust in God. Look for his affirmation. If you're going to be an affirmation junkie, look for God to approve of your life. Amen? Well, that's why Jesus was talking to them, for their sake, not for his own. And that's an important point as well. He wasn't looking for them to praise him. He didn't need their validation. He did accept the praise of men as they did accept the praise of men as validation of their position, though. That is, Jesus didn't accept it, but they did. If enough rabbis got together and said, oh, Rabbi Hillel, he's right, yay, you won. You were right. Because a lot of people told you you were right. If 51% of the people say the sky is green, doesn't change the fact that it's blue. Maybe not today, but generally. it is blue. Well, he was well aware that they did not have the love of God dwelling in their hearts. He says it again. We've read it already. You do not have the love of God in your hearts. And this isn't just the word of God, but the love of God. They weren't loving. They didn't have the word in their hearts, and they didn't have love in their hearts. It's obvious they don't know who God is, and they've rejected him as the Son of God. This was evident because they did not believe that he was the Son of God, and that's the point. Basically, it's not a circular argument, but it's the closing statement. Look, you don't have God in your hearts, you don't have love in your hearts, and the reason is you don't believe that I'm the Son of God. That's the conclusion. That's his case. They did not accept the testimony of his Father working miraculously through him. They rejected that. In the face of evidence to the contrary, they rejected it. They did not accept the testimony of his Father who spoke from heaven. They did not accept the testimony of his Father speaking through the Scriptures. They rejected the Father, therefore they rejected the Son. They were all too willing to accept those that testified on their own behalf. That is, you put together your resume, you make your case, you testify about yourself. That's what Jesus means when he says, but if someone else comes in his own name, they will accept him. That kind of looks forward sort of as a foreshadowing to the time when the Antichrist will come and present himself to them in his own name and they will accept him. But that's a study for a different time. For now, it's important to note that these Jews did that. They presented themselves in their own name, by their own reputation. And people accepted them. Jesus came, didn't present himself by his own name, but in the name of the Father, and they rejected him. Think about that. So it's a brilliant, brilliant argument or discussion he's having with them. This was true of all the Jews, or those Jews he was speaking to at that time. And it's been true ever since of anyone who rejects the gospel. They seem to accept anyone unless they come to them and say, God has sent me. Well, he challenged them to accept the testimony of his Father about him in verse 44 when he says these precious words, an appeal from the heart. How can you believe if you accept praise from one another, yet make no effort to obtain the praise that comes from the only God? Now, it's important to interpret that correctly because they were hindered from believing in him because they accepted the praise of men, because they cared what other people think. That actually hindered them from coming to Christ. The reason, one of the reasons, there are several, but one of the reasons our culture today is not interested in God is because it's much more interested in what other people think. There are reality television programs that are judged on the basis of how many people care about whether someone ate lunch or not, and how many people are watching that show. You know, I've watched some very good shows that didn't get high ratings and they were canceled because, after all, it's all about ratings. It's all about that today. It's all about whether or not someone likes or dislikes what you have to say or who you are. And as a consequence of that way of thinking in our decrepit culture, people don't care what God thinks. And they don't want God's approval and they don't want to know God. Because they would rather have someone else say, good job. You're a wonderful human being. We love you. You're fabulous. Here's a trophy. They were unwilling to accept the praise that comes from God about Jesus. Think about it. When it says this, this is an interesting phrase. He says, yet you make no effort to obtain the praise that comes from the only God. Now, that's not so much God telling you how good you are. That's the praise, and as I said it already, I thought a lot about this. That's the praise that comes from God about Jesus. It's accepting the praise that God the Father has about Jesus. We're not looking for God to praise us. We're accepting the truth that God the Father praises his Son. Are you with me? Okay? That's a little tough to see there, but in the logical argument, it's not about them being praised by God. It's about them accepting what God had to say, God the Father had to say about Jesus. And then he closes his argument, essentially. But then he says this, and this is really something. Verse 45, but do not think I will accuse you. Now that's interesting because typically at the end of a prosecutor's closing statement, that's exactly what the prosecutor says. After making the case against somebody, you would say, and this person is guilty of and should be put to death or should be imprisoned to the greatest degree that the sentence would allow. Right? That's how you would end an argument like this. I mean, anyone would, right? If you were a prosecutor, what does Jesus say? Well, this is telling. He says, But do not think I will accuse you before the Father. I can hear the gasp. They were waiting for that. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? If we have any attorneys here or litigators, you have to love this argument that Jesus makes. It's beautiful. It's brilliant, but it's heartfelt. And it's filled with love and a desire for someone to respond. It's not a desire to be right. And it opens up with a lack of accusation. Listen, he rebuked them for their unwillingness to accept the testimony of the scriptures about him. They love the scriptures. He says the scriptures. When he talks about Moses, listen, Moses is a representative of the first five books of the law that he was inspired to write. So he's not really talking about the person of Moses. He's talking about the work, the written work of Moses, as he was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write it. So Moses is a reference to the scriptures. In so doing, he's saying, you convict yourselves. You really are, as he says here, Moses, your accuser is Moses. It's not me. The law you're in love with, that's what convicts you, not me. And he could have accused them, but he didn't. He clarified he would not accuse them before God for their rejection of him. What? But Jesus came into the world that by him the world might be saved. He didn't come into the world to condemn the world. So are we surprised? I've been preparing studies in advance, and I was preparing John's Gospel, chapter 8, where Jesus is presented, the woman caught in adultery. And all week I've been meditating on this truth that Jesus doesn't accuse us before God the Father. I don't know about you, but that maybe that's another take home. He doesn't accuse us before God the Father. If anybody deserved to be accused, it was these knuckleheads, right? They should have been accused, but he doesn't accuse them. Why? He loved them. Why did he even talk to them? I mention it that you may be saved. Look at that. I'm going to add one other thing to what I said about the practical application of sharing your faith. Never accuse anyone of anything. Let the word of God convict them, but don't accuse anybody of anything. I've done that too. It doesn't end well. He warned them that the scriptures that they trusted in would accuse them before God. They believed that they would be saved by keeping their interpretation of the law, the rule book. If we follow the rules, we'll be saved. But those very rules would convict them before God the Father. He warned them that they were choosing not to believe the testimony of Moses and the books of Moses about him. They claimed to believe in the law of Moses, but they did not believe in Jesus. They diligently studied the scriptures in order to receive eternal life, but they failed to understand that those very scriptures testified about him. Their refusal to believe the testimony of Moses prevented them from believing in Jesus. They rejected the truth that Moses wrote about him in the law. And therefore, they rejected the truth that he is the Son of God. Many practical things to think about. But the sad reality is, at the end of this case, Jesus wasn't interested in sending anyone to hell. But there were several people there who ultimately may have gone there, simply because they rejected Jesus. Let's not be among them, and let's do our best to love those that can be described likewise. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, why should we believe that you are the Son of God? Well, you have made your case to them and to us, and hopefully empowered us and enabled us to make our case to others, your case to others. As we preach the gospel, as we share the truth that you are the Son of God, the Savior of the world, may you give us in great measure an anointing of the knowledge of your word to be shared to bring salvation to those that don't know you. And may our hearts be filled not only with your word, but with the love of God and the Spirit of God in great measure, that when we speak, they would be the very oracles or words of God. Our heart isn't to be right. Lord, we just want all those we love to be right with you. This Thanksgiving, we ask for that special anointing as we spend time with family. We pray for our families that don't know you. We pray for our families that do know you, that are suffering or are confused. There are many that are not really sure what they believe. Anoint us, empower us to be used by you for your glory. That this Thanksgiving could be more than just thankful for your many blessings, but thankful that you use us and for the opportunities to share our faith with others. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.